St. Augustine said these words, "Christ is not valued at all unless Christ is valued above all. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all." I think if I asked you if that were true, most in the room would agree at least with the basic sentiment that Augustine's getting after here. Christ is of supreme value and should be loved above all else. And while we may agree with the statement, our lives often betray us with regard to what we actually believe. While we know and confess that Christ should be and is preeminent, even above our own life if needs be, how often other things grab our attention and have a higher place in our thoughts and affections. I mean, our lives often mimic the sentiment expressed in one of Flannery O'Connor's own prayers that were found in her prayer journal when she prayed, "Today I have proved myself a glutton for scotch oatmeal cookies and erotic thought. There is nothing left to say of me." This is often where, the level we remain at, Cookies and lust and kind of the basic, bare nature, guttural things of life. The idea that we would be able or willing, to say, "Christ can have all of my possessions. He can have my very life. I'm willing to become a martyr if needs be," when we can't even kind of get out of the basic, desire level of our lives, shows, really where we're honestly at. I love the honesty of that prayer. And especially the closing life, line, "What is there to say? What's there left to say of me?" And yet Christ says he requires a whole lot more than that. A text that begins in chapter 14 with Christ once again on the road, and you'll remember we are on this journey to Jerusalem, but this time as he travels, Luke tells us quite plainly that a huge crowd has begun to gather around him. And in the way that we look at things, success is a wonderful thing. Him being adored by the crowd has got to be a wonderful thing. And it's, of course, in this setting of the crowds joining with him in his travels that Christ decides to teach one of the harder passages in all of Luke's Gospels. Not hard to understand. It's just hard to take. And so let us begin with our teaching this morning under this heading, "If you don't." You'll see that in this text. There are three things that if you don't do, you'll learn there's some pretty bad ramifications. If one does not do these three things, Jesus says you cannot be his disciple. And the three things cover most of the categories of life. The first being, you must hate your own family. I mean, those are the words that Jesus uses. He says you must hate your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brother and your sister. He goes on down the family line from, the place of our origins to those that we've married to our siblings, and he says, hate them all. And if you don't even hate your own self, the one thing that you love above all else, then you cannot be my disciple. I mean, that obviously sounds wrong. I mean, Jesus is saying something wrong here, isn't it? I mean, everything else that we've learned, scripturally speaking, militates against this very teaching. I mean, it's the very God of Scripture who says, honor your father and your mother. He teaches us very plainly that we are to love our family. It's very hard for us to imagine hating our own child, at least most of the time. But some of you, maybe, as you hear this text about, hate your family, hate your father and mother, you're like, finally a commandment that I can obey. But those of us who have been raised scripturally know that while this may be, in one sense, one of the easier things in our flesh to say we may be able to get behind, it does not jibe with what else God has spoken in Scripture. So what does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, it's very clear here that hate is being used as a comparative. Hate in comparison to, meaning, this other thing, whatever it is of such high value, it's so preeminent, you love and adore it so much that everything else pales in comparison. It's not saying the other thing is worthless, but it's saying in comparison to this greater thing, this better thing, It's as if it wasn't loved. And that is why we read Genesis 29 this morning. You'll see in other texts in Genesis, Jacob, in some sense, does love Leah, but not in comparison to Rachel. And notice it says, when she saw, when the Lord saw that she was hated. But what he's saying is, in comparison to the way that Jacob adored Rachel, it was as if Leah was despised in his eyes. And of course, family is a wonderful gift from God. In fact, it is the closeness and the dearness of family is the reason why Jesus puts it before us to shock us into what he is saying concerning discipleship. Jesus is saying, in comparison to him and to his kingdom and to his worth and value, even your family should be so far down the totem pole that it's not even a comparison. That it would look like hate when put up against one's love for Christ. Not only are we told that we must hate our family, we're told that we must take up a cross. And if you think about that comparison, obviously we know where we're headed in Luke's gospel. Jesus is journeying toward a cross. We must ask ourselves, what does that cross entail? Well, obviously it will entail, at the very least, sacrifice, right? It's going to be something that's painful. It's going to jeopardize his safety. But even beyond all those things, it is going to be a shameful experience. He is going to be put outside of what is acceptable socially. He's going to find himself rejected and on the outside of what people find to be beautiful. He will be a distasteful one. And he's saying here, as we take up our cross, we're to join in the suffering of our master. That to follow Christ, to love him above all else, will mean that at times you will be found distasteful in the eyes of the culture, even of your family, even of your friends. To take a stand for Christ, to believe what he says, to live for him, you will find yourselves on the outside of polite society. I mean, we hear this, and it grates a bit against our ears, the idea that following Jesus requires this kind of sacrifice is not something that we are prone to get excited about. I mean, we will sacrifice to get that potential scholarship or to play in that particular sport or for our hobbies or for our weight loss regime or our house remodel. I mean, but sacrificing for Jesus, that just seems like a tall order. That's what's odd about us. Americans, whether we like it or not, we do sacrifice. It's just when we come to religion, we're not interested in that component of it. But we will sacrifice for all sorts of other things, which is exactly what Christ is getting at. The idea of, what do you actually worship? What do you love? You will ultimately sacrifice for what you love and what you desire the most. And the one who will be his disciple, he says, must be willing to sacrifice in suffering and in safety and in reputation if that is what it will mean. And further, another one that kind of strikes at the core of our values, he closes in verse 33 by just saying, just give up everything. That's all you need to do. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. So notice he attacks even here our material comfort, our possessions. He says, just give those things up, and then you will be worthy to be one of my disciples. So family and comfort and material possession, that's it. And he says, if you don't give those things up, there's going to be trouble. Now, of course, this sounds pretty audacious and even wrong. Doesn't it strike, you know, the ear cords incorrectly? It just doesn't seem like something Jesus should be saying, especially, you know, as we as Protestants who believe in grace alone, by faith alone, that everything is a free gift from top to bottom, this grates on us. It does not seem to be what Christ teaches elsewhere. I mean, notice, family being a gift from God, it's not the only thing that we learn in Scripture. Material increase, he says, is a blessing, a gift that comes from him. So is safety and a life of honor. Those are all gifts that we should desire. The Proverbs say they're noble things that the wise man will gain if he lives in a particular way. Why would the God who says all of these things ask us to give up or undo all of those which he has called blessings elsewhere in Scripture? And this is really the key. And if I've lost you, come back for a moment here. Everything good that binds us together in nature, everything that we love in life, everything that makes life worth living, things that God has given as blessings and gifts, every single one of them is a potential danger to us as a disciple of Christ. Because when good things begin to compete with or eclipse the best thing, they become what the Bible calls idols. And in that sense, they're very dangerous. Well, how does it work? Let me tell you from my own pastoral experience how this works. You must hate your family. Well, you have a child who you love dearly that rebels in such a way that any firm decision on your part would ostracize them, because if you were to take a firm stand on what the Bible said, you know it would somehow break that relationship. So instead, the parent, out of what they say is loving interest for their child, instead of resisting them biblically, joins with them on their newfound journey. It's happened more than once. That's exactly what Christ is getting after. Or a husband decides to sin and then sin some more and eventually destroys a marriage. And in so doing, the wife is left with a very difficult decision. She can either trust in God's goodness or say, as the hurt spouse in her hurt, how could God do this to me? Now I'm going to go do things my own way. You see, it's not that far separated from what hits you every day. The questions will come before you. Do you love God more than you love your family? Do you love God more than your material possessions? When your job beckons, offering you more money, and all it will do is take you away from home and church and priority, but think of all of the extra money you'll have, those kind of decisions strike at the heart of what Christ is saying. What Jesus is saying that seems so harsh is nothing different than what we confessed this morning, the first great commandment, that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that God is to be loved by us beyond all other treasure on earth. When we get down on our knees every Sunday to confess our sins, every sin that you are confessing really is just another aspect of this sin, that we haven't loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It came out in all kinds of strange ways, but that's exactly what we're doing when we sin. We're saying God is not the number one priority. We're confessing, I love my kids more than you, my wife more than you, my possessions and rank more than you. I love my political party and my comfort and my perceived need for recognition. I love all of these things more than you. That's what we are genuinely confessing week in and week out. And each of these things that Christ tells us here are potential killers, because they all have the ability to remove God from his rightful place in our lives. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches, and I need you to hear me here, that our social ties, our family, our career goals, our ambition, our ethnicity, all take second place to Christ and his teaching. All of them. We should ask ourselves as we consider this, how have we discipled our children about what we love the most? Because where we spend our energy and money and love and worry ultimately tells us where our God is found. Jesus says three times, if you don't. So the question is, do you? I mean, if we take it seriously and if we're honest, then we're in trouble. If you don't think you're in trouble, you're really in trouble. Because notice what he says, if you don't, then you can't. And that's our next heading, the then you can't section. I mean, three times Jesus makes plain, if you don't or if you won't do this, then you cannot be my disciple. And he wants to hold our heads still so that we can see it for a moment here. He says, you must love me more than family and safety and stuff. And don't even bother starting the process if you can't do this and keep doing it until it's finished. And he says, you know, who builds a tower before getting plans and figuring out how much the material is going to cost? He says, you're going to be that guy in the neighborhood that everyone makes fun of. And you've seen that, I'm sure. I mean, I remember during the last recession, you remember all the half-built homes or the beginnings of, you know, new HOAs where you've got, you know, the pool in the building and then just empty lots everywhere. Well, what? They started a project and they just didn't have the money to complete it. He says, or, you know, who goes to war before, you know, sizing up the enemy? He says, you better figure out how strong they are so you can go, you know, helmet in hand and say, you know, we were just kidding. Be nice to us. He says the same thing with discipleship. When you see these qualifications, take a good hard look. And don't even bother starting if you can't finish. I mean, if you're not willing to leave your loved ones, go broke and be nailed to a cross, don't even lace up your shoes. It's a waste of time. You cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to stare these three things down and say yes. And not just to say yes once, but until the end of the journey. So who's still in? I mean, anyone here really up for joining this particular invitation? I mean, the text is asking you, I'm asking you, be honest. Are you really, really willing to say, yes, I can and will do all of those things? And what can be done as we look at this text? Does Jesus really mean this? Or is it just a scare tactic? I mean, is this the part of the sermon where I tell you that what seems required is not really required at all? Now, that would be nice. But Jesus really does say these things. It is telling, isn't it, that this large crowd, by the time that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is over, will be dwindled down to almost nothing and nobody. And rightly so. This is so daunting. Who would even start this journey? Let me answer the question for you. You would not. I would not. You're not strong enough, consistent enough, wise enough, and holy enough to do it. You, in your own strength, cannot be Christ's disciple. And if you think you can, you're not reading this well, or you're not reading yourself well, one of the two. Well, then who can? I mean, only those who truly can count the cost, only those who see their particular journey, or see where this particular journey in Luke leads. I mean, by the time this travel narrative ends, the crowd will have been so whittled down that it really, honestly, will be one man at the end, a lone traveler who has left his father's side to become incarnate as a man, who has given up riches and glory and splendor and prominence to be born in a manger and to live an impoverished life amongst a people who are degraded on the earth. One who gave up the comforts and safety of glory to suffer discomfort, dishonor, and ultimately death for the sake of a people. For the sake of a people who would not love him more than they love their family. I mean, how often do you prioritize those things above Christ himself? He dies for people who would not sacrifice their leisure, much less their safety, for him. For those who would hoard their wealth because they're so certain that it would care for them better than he ever could. And he would lay down his life for this sort of people. He would despise his own life and riches and familial love of the Father for those so that they might live. And he did it because not only did he love them, but he so loved God with his whole heart and mind and strength that he was willing to set aside his own will and agenda for God's will until the journey was over, until it was completed. Not my will, but your will be done. And as you hear that, maybe you say, well, thank God. I mean, now we can be gluttonous and materialistic and self-consumed and value nearly everything else more than him, and he's okay with it. I would hope as you hear that that can't be the possible conclusion that we come to. No, we know that if we truly see this Savior, if we truly see the expansive and undying love he has for us, if he is truly ours and we are truly his, then in our best moments, I'm not saying every moment, but in our best moments, we really can say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. This sort of thing can only happen if a new identity exists, one that reorders all of our loves and all of our priorities. And thank God we have that. We have a new identity. We have a new creation. You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. We love him because he first loved us. People of God, it is no accident that we are shown the torn open and bleeding heart of God for sinners in the very next chapter of Luke. I mean, it is arguably the most gracious, beautiful chapter of Scripture. When you have lost sheep and a lost coin and a prodigal son, you have all of these things where God is showing that he loves the disparate and the broken, the arrogant and the gluttonous, and he goes after them to save them because of his kindness and his heart toward them. This is shown to us in order that we might be wooed toward him, to display for us the love of God in such a way that it will cast away all fear. And we can face all that may come knowing that God loves us in Christ so much that nothing could be better or more lovely than him. See, only when we get a hold of the gracious and expansive love of God would we ever dare to say, everything for you. I'll give away everything for you. Only when we see the gift would we dare put all of this, family and self and stuff, upon the altar and say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, today. I mean, without the cross, these requirements for us are a certain death. I mean, who would give up their precious kids or hold them in a lesser place? Who would give up material gain? Only those who see God and all of his love as more lovely and more lovable than anything else in the world. And it is the cross that convinces us that this indeed is true. As Luther rightly said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Jesus did not come to the earth and find anyone who was willing to do what chapter 14 said, that was willing to say, Lord, no matter what, I'll follow you, and no matter what, I'll give up all my possessions for you. Come what may, I am yours completely. And because he could find no one, he was the one and died in the stead of those who were unable to do it. And in so doing, creates in us the seed of what will become true righteousness in the resurrection. In glory, you know that you will never once have to wrestle with the idea of whether God is worth more than everything else that you possess. It's only here in our immaturity prior to glory that these little trinkets and trifles at all distract us and get our attention. But God has begun that work of renewal in us in Christ, and he will bring it to full completion on that last day. May we confess this morning both our inability to truly be his disciples and confess in the same breath our gratitude that because of him we truly are his disciples. And may our desire to grow more in love with him as we see him presented clearly to us in the cross, be born in us. And as we close, may we pray, even as Augustine prayed, give me yourself, O my God. Give yourself back to me. Lo, I love you, but if my love is too mean, let me love you more passionately. I cannot gauge my love, nor know even how far it fails, or how much more love I need for my life to set its course straight into your arms, never swerving until hidden in the covert of your face. This alone I know, that without you all to me is misery. Woe outside of myself, and woe within, and all wealth but penury, if it is not my God. May that prayer become more and more true for us as we see God's love for us as it's displayed in the cross. Let us pray.